that you are expecting a discussion of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Not going to happen today. A number of things took place, and I myself were basically distracted. However, I want to continue with something we talked about last time, which we talked about spiritual muscle memory. We talked about spiritual habits. And the time before that, my memory fails me, and I forget what we talked about, but I kind of got a semi-series going here, and I think this will be a good lead-in to then going into the fundamental beliefs. We will start with God, and as was questioned before services, what are we going to discuss? Because the topic is huge. It is just huge. And it'll be a lot of fun. It'll be a lot of fun. In the past, we've covered, in Ephesians 6, we've covered the armor of God. A variety of ways we've talked about the armor of God and why we need to put it on, and what spiritual areas each of the armor, and of course, it's an analogy, the pieces of the armor that we're told to put on. We are in a spiritual battle. There is a mandate that follows the phrase of put on the armor of God, and that's what I want to talk about today. There's a specific benefit for taking up and putting on the whole armor of God. You'll note that we're not going to talk about or go into detail about that armor. Hopefully you will have done study on the armor of God. We are talking about the belt of truth. We're talking about the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. All of those are spiritual. All of those protect the mind. They protect us from the fiery darts of our adversary, Satan, the devil, small s. But there is a mandate that we follow, that follows that phrase. On a daily basis, we face the wiles of our adversary. And I'd say this last month or two, we face more trials and difficulties, and they get more complex and more deep. To me, these past days, these past weeks, months, years have been very trying. So many people are hurting. We know that our warfare is spiritual, it's not physical. We know that the battle we're engaged in is for the control of our mind. How we think, how we choose what we do to do, how we choose what to say, how we make our decisions, how we hold hope and faith in front of us. What is the perspective on making choices and going forward? Putting on the armor of God gives us the tools to face down the trials and troubles and distractions and tragedy. And very important for our spiritual success. Let's turn over to Ephesians 6. We will start there. We are in a spiritual battle for our spiritual lives. And God has given us the tools necessary and needed so that. Ephesians 6. There's a so that. I love that phrase. So that, therefore, behold, though, whatever follows next are so important to understand. Let's start in verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's not our power. It's not our strength. We go forward through trials and difficulties with the power of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's a key, there's a hint, there's an idea we're going to address here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We're not talking about our physical boss. We're not talking about our neighbors. We're not talking about our family. We're not talking about other people in other countries who want our land. We're not talking. Our battle is spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Principalities, governments, powers, governments and people in authority. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We have an adversary who rules in darkness and wants to keep us there. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to, one, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's the so that. We pick up the armor of God so that we can withstand in the evil day, withstand that which comes at us, and having done so, to stand. Stand, therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the helmet of salvation with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. Sorry, I said helmet, didn't I? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There's two things that we do. We withstand that which is evil, and we stand. And we do so with the armor of God. Now, the armor of God's kind of cool. Where's my notes here? Yeah. As I said, I wasn't really going to go into it, but the belt of truth. Thy word, God's word, is truth. When we have the firm foundation of God's word, we are set. That is our foundation. When we think of about a belt, I think of society and the trousers that kind of drip down past the butt and down into the legs. And you can't run. You can't protect yourself. If you don't have a belt, you're going to lose what you're holding up. Also, the belt holds the sword. And you put all kinds of accoutrements on your belt. The belt of truth. We worship God in how? Spirit and in truth. You cannot worship God in error. And it has to come from the heart. It has to come from the mind. That's why Satan is after your mind. We worship God in spirit, with the mind and the heart, and in truth. So if it's not true, and God doesn't want us worshiping something that's not true, then we can't do it. The breastplate of righteousness. Because that protects the organs. It protects our front. It protects all the important organs of our body. Because our adversary will attack us. The gospel of peace, I think, is the map, or the strategy, the perspective by which we live. The gospel. We live for what's coming. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I guess I'm doing it. The shield of faith. We live by faith. And the shield of faith is movable in front. So whatever attack Satan has, we can move the shield toward that attack. What attacks me may not attack you. You may be strong in something I'm not. So that's where the shield of faith needs to go against. The helmet of salvation, it protects the mind. God gives us His Holy Spirit. We are a new creation. We have the spirit of man and the spirit of God. They combine. And we have the helmet of salvation. God has given us eternity in the heart. And we are going toward God's kingdom. And then we have the sword of the Spirit. And God's Spirit defines truth. Helps us to understand truth. Helps us to understand truth. God's protecting armor protects the mind. And then it says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit from the heart, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And again, it gets back to, as I said, we are praying for one another. We are reaching out for one another. How important that is. Now, eventually, I think maybe this year we will go back and cover the armor of God. I certainly encourage you to do a study on each piece, why God uses that as an analogy and what it protects and how it protects. But my main point today is, during our spiritual battle, we are told to withstand the attacks of our adversary and then to stand. In that one phrase, both words are given to us. We are to withstand and to stand. And this caught my eye. If we are to withstand, What is the meaning of that word? It means to resist. It means to oppose. It means to stand against that which is evil. And the word stand means to continue. It means to keep one's place. It means to uphold where you are. So there's two actions. We put on the armor of God, and then we are to withstand that which is evil, and we are to stand. And the mind goes, well, how are we going to apply this? We're going to get to that. I got some very familiar examples. I laugh because they're very familiar examples, and I just gave them 2 weeks ago, so we're going to go back to them. In our battle with Satan, we are to resist him. And there's a scripture that says, resist the devil, and he must flee from you. He has no choice. When you were bought with a price, you were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, you belong to Jesus Christ, our adversary has no right to bother you, except as how we allow. And when we resist him in faith, he's got to go. Has to leave. As I said over and over, and I will say it 1,000 more times, Hollywood gets it wrong. There is no equal battle between God and Satan. He must go. We allow him to get closer, and that's our problem. And we are to keep our place with God. And when we do that by using the armor of God, we can stand. Now, when we are challenged, when we are in a trial, when we face difficulties, we have choice of action. Choices of action. One, let's just change our standards. Let's lower our standards and give in, because it's just too hard. Two, it's to run, to hide, to get away. Or three, face our troubles, our trials, and face the consequence. Here's another thing that kind of runs in my brain. There's a consequence for obeying God. I lost a job over that. And there's a consequence for not obeying God. You have to choose which consequence you want. There is a consequence for all your decisions. When challenged, we need to keep our place on the foundation that God has given to us. We need to stand firm on that foundation, the Word of God, that belt of truth, and have confidence that the foundation never changes. It doesn't move. It isn't diluted. When challenged, we also need to know that the battle that we face isn't ours, it's God's. It's His battle. We are to face, we are to resist, we are to stand, and then see God's help and power and intervention. Whatever trial we find ourselves in, whatever challenge we find ourselves in, we have a choice of action. We can change our standard and feel better about ourselves. We can run away, which without resolution. I tried to do that once. I ran away. I found that I brought myself with me. Bummer. All I had to do was just turn around and, yeah, that was what I was running away from was right there with me. Or we can face the challenge and stand. Got a perfect example. I was working with someone who was in some discomfort, and the discomfort was becoming obvious to everybody in the group. He was having a hard time. And we finally talked to him, and he didn't want to go to the doctor because his family history had very serious health issues. And he didn't want to know that he had very serious health issues because that would, to him, be a death sentence. So he was running away. Finally, it got so bad he had to go to the House of the White Coats. Turns out he just had a kidney infection, little antibiotics, and change of diet, and he was okay. But he didn't want to know. He wanted to run away. All trials and challenges require a response. Even if we ignore it, that's a response. God counsels us in Ephesians to withstand that which is evil, and to stand. Now, standing comes in a variety of forms. Resistance. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, please. 1 Peter 5. I always like this scripture here. This is one of my early scriptures I remember when I was 14, 15. It seemed like my every day was a challenge. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He's going to reach into your life, stabilize you, and help you and strengthen you. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. How often do we need a counselor, someone to listen to us, someone who we can unload, and someone who cares back so we know that we're being heard. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist is the same word as stand in Ephesians. Same word as withstand. It means to oppose, to be set against. Our adversary will hit us where we're most vulnerable. Sometimes we're looking, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're surprised, sometimes we're not. There's a theme running through our discussion about the use of the armor of God. We are to spiritually resist Satan and its wiles. I think many ministers often point out that the armor of God does not cover retreat. We're to face our adversary. Turn your back on him. Well, there's no back armor. There's nothing covering the back, the lower back, the legs. You're vulnerable. You do not run. You do not run. You do not run from Satan. You face him and resist him, and he must leave. Resist the devil, and he must flee from you. Years ago, I was in a meeting of some concern. Hot point was introduced, and then sidebars blew up. I've got a room filled with individuals who were very smart, capable. Sidebars took place, conversations took place, the conference room became chaotic. And all of a sudden, nobody could focus. The director rather loudly said to everyone, stop. He took control of the meeting. He said, let's get back to the foundation of the problem. You have to face it. People were getting off on the twigs and the branches and the leaves, and they forgot what the trunk was all about. Let's face the issue. Face the issue. And he got everybody to turn around and face. Oh, I'm sorry. I do want to go to James. Yeah. My notes didn't look right. James 4. James 4. I've been quoting this, and I might as well read it. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. I like the way that starts. We start out humbly before God. We submit our lives to God. We submit our will to God. Resist the devil, and he must. I got a story there. He will flee from you. He has to leave. It's an imperative. Cannot stay around. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. On the way up here, there was a song that came on twice. If you want me closer to you, get closer to me. I think James Taylor song. But if you want me closer to you, get closer to me. We want to be close to God. Get close to God, and he will be close to us. The word here, resist, is the same word as stand in Ephesians. Again, that is to oppose, to be set against. That means to be set against. In Peter and James, we're told that part of our standing requires us to submit to God. I like that when each phrase began with that, to humble ourselves before God. Because this battle isn't ours. It's our adversary trying to destroy us, the children of God. The adversary wants to remove us from the journey to his kingdom. So that we are to withstand or to oppose that which is evil, and then to stand before God. We acknowledge our weakness. We recognize the power that is against us. We recognize the power that is for us. And we focus on God's word, which is the truth, because we worship God in spirit and in truth. The foundation where our strength lies is God's truth. Sir Winston Churchill opined in October 29, 1941, in the midst of the German tyranny, he was expressing to the British people. He was speaking at his alma mater, Harrow House, which is equivalent to our middle school. Quote, it is many, many quotes and errors made on this. But he said, never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Britain was being beat up. This is 1941. They still have the Battle of Britain to go through. Britain was losing. And he was still saying, stand still. Stand up. Never give in except to conviction. Convictions are the driving moral principles by which we direct our steps. Our convictions are set upon God's word. God's word is truth. We literally stand on the firm foundation of the mind of God. His word. His word doesn't change. I had a conversation in the beginning with Marvin here, and I told him I was going to read him something that was just a little scary. I question how is it possible that in the world to come I have access to 50 different translations of the Bible. I have physical, maybe a dozen Bibles in my possession. How are we going to have a famine of the Word? And it came to me after reading this, because our adversary is going to obscure and obfuscate, corrupt, twist, or correct the Bible. The WEF calls for AI to rewrite the Bible. This is June 10th. A top official with the World Economics Forum, we just read from those guys, has called for religious scripture to be rewritten by artificial intelligence to create a globalized, quote, new Bible. Yuval Noah Harari, the senior advisor of the World Economic Forum and its chairman, Klaus Schwab, argues that using AI to replace scriptures will create unified, quote, religions that are actually correct. That caught my breath. About a month ago, someone was introducing me to the AI that's on the internet right now, and we were just exploring just how you don't know that it's an AI. And I said, let's ask it a question. He asked it a question, and then it started writing this four-page dissertation as if there was a human being behind it. And it was very literate. It was very intelligent. Harari, an influential author and professor, made the call while giving a talk on the future of humanity. According to Harari, the power of AI can be harnessed and used to reshape spirituality into the WEF's globalist vision of equity and inclusivism. What do you think is going to take place? The Bible is going to be written to be correct according to who writes it, according to the intent of the programmers behind the AI. It is the first technology ever that can create new ideas. You know, the printing press, radio, television, they broadcast. They spread the ideas created by the human mind. They cannot create a new idea. He goes on, this was in an interview. He says, you know, Gutenberg printed the Bible in the middle of the 15th century. The printing press printed as many copies of the Bible as Gutenberg instructed it, but it did not create a single new page. thankfully, because it's not man's writing. We'll get into that as we get onto the foundation, fundamentals, as we talk about the Bible. It had no ideas of its own about the Bible. Is it good? Is it bad? How to interpret this? How to interpret that? Harari then revealed that he and his allies at the WAL has a solution to the supposed problems he just highlighted. AI can create new ideas. It can even write a new Bible. Throughout history, religions dreamt about having a book written by a superhuman intelligence, by a non-human entity. We have that right there. In a few years, there might be religions that are actually correct. Just think about a religion whose holy book is written by a superhuman intelligence, by a non-human entity. You have that in your lap. This just blew my mind. We don't like what the book says, so let's change the book. We don't like the standards, so let's change the standard. Let's just change the standard. Reliance on God's word, the foundation, is our standard by which we live. And we better be firm in our foundation, because this world is trying to change it. It's trying to take away that which has been irrevocable, not moving, and not changing. The standards can be trusted. They don't change. They don't melt. I don't want somebody rewriting the books to be inclusive. God's word isn't designed to make us comfortable. It's designed to change us. Designed to change us who we are. Today, we can chat about the changes in modern Christianity, how the theology of today is being changed to mirror common and popular thought. Last week, I saw the rainbow banner. And we meet in a church because they don't worship on Sabbath. We rent their hall, and they now have a rainbow banner in their hall. That's mirroring common and popular thought, where the standards are being changed so that the people may be comfortable with themselves. God's word isn't designed to make us comfortable. I want to introduce you to Coach John Skolinos. He's not here. John Skolinos better not be here. He was a football and baseball coach in Pepperdine University in Cal Poly. We're talking from 1948 to the 90s. He died at the age of 91 in 2009. He was giving a lecture in Nashville, Tennessee in 96. Before 4,000 baseball coaches were in Tennessee for the annual ABCA convention. ABCA, there'll be a test. No, American Baseball Coaches Association. He strode onto the stage. He was a spare man, about 5'7", 5'8", and he weighed, soaking wet, 140 pounds. He wore dark pants, a light blue shirt, and a full-size home plate around his neck. Full-size. You know, he's got a square at the bottom, and it points to the top. Full-size around his neck. And he spoke for 25 minutes, not mentioning the prop, which is pretty good, because I'm sure it was in his way. And then he finally says, and I quote, "You're probably all wondering why I'm wearing home plate around my neck. Or maybe you think I escaped from Camarillo State Hospital." He said, "No, I may be old, but I'm not crazy. The reason I stand before you today is to share with you baseball people what I've learned in my life, what I've learned about home plate in my 78 years. Now, I'm not going to give you a lecture on baseball. I wouldn't bring this here unless it had application for us today." Several hands went up when Skolinos asked how many Little League coaches were in the room. We're talking baseball. I played Little League. I pitched one game. I won, but that was it. That was my whole history in Little League. "Do you know how wide home plate is in Little League?" was the question. After a pause, someone quietly offered, "17 inches?" More of a question than an answer. "That's right," he said. "How about Babe Ruth League? Any Babe Ruth coaches in the house?" After a long pause, 17 inches came a guess from a reluctant coach. "That's right. How many high school coaches do we have in the room?" Hundreds of hands shot up as the pattern began to appear. "How wide is home plate in high school baseball?" 17 inches, they said with more confidence. "You're right. You college coaches, how wide is home plate in college?" 17 inches, everyone shouted in unison. He moved over now to the professional leagues. "Any minor league coaches here? How wide is home plate in pro ball?" 17 inches. He said, "Right." "And in the major leagues, this is where all the money's made. In the major leagues, how wide is home plate in the major leagues?" 17 inches. 17 inches, he confirmed. "And what do they do with a big league pitcher who can't throw the ball over a 17-inch plate?" "They send him to Pocatello." And, of course, everybody laughed. He said, "What they do not do, they don't say, 'Oh, that's okay, Jimmy. You can't hit a 17-inch target. Let's make it 18 inches. 19 inches? We'll make it 20 inches so you have a better chance of hitting it. If you can't hit that, well, let us know and we'll make it wider. How about 25 inches? Coaches, what do we do when our best player shows up late to practice, caught drinking or breaking team rules? Do we hold him accountable or do we change the rules to fit him? Do we widen home plate?" The standard never changed. From Little League all the way to the major leagues, the standard never changed. I threw, my one game, I threw over a 17-inch plate. The pros are throwing it over a 17-inch plate. 4,000 coaches grew quiet. He turned the plate toward himself, and using a Sharpie, began drawing something on the plate. When he turned around toward the crowd, remember, it's a big square at the bottom and then goes to a point at the top. When he turned around, the point up, the house was revealed. A freshly drawn door and windows. He said, quote, "This is the problem in our homes today, with our marriages, with the way we parent our children, with our discipline. We don't teach accountability to our kids, and there's no consequence for failing to meet standards. We widen the plate." We widen the plate. He mentioned where the plate was being widened in the nation and at home and in church. "And this is the problem in the church, where powerful people in positions of authority have taken advantage of our young children only to have such an atrocity swept under the rug for years. Our church leaders are widening home plate." Chris Sperry, a baseball consultant, stated after his presentation, quote, "I was amazed. At a baseball convention where I expected to learn something about curveballs and bunting," and I certainly hope you didn't. I can't teach that. "And how to run better practices, I learned something far more valuable. From an old man with home plate strung around his neck, I had learned something about life, about myself, about my own weaknesses, and about my responsibilities as a teacher, as a leader. I had to hold myself and others accountable to that which I knew to be right, lest our families, our faith, and our society continue down an undesirable path." We don't widen the plate. We can act against trials and difficulties we face. One of them is to run away. That doesn't work because you take yourself with you. Or we could change the standard, make ourselves comfortable. That doesn't work either. That gives you a foundation that doesn't last. Colinos died in 2009 at the age of 91, but not before touching the lives of hundreds of players and coaches. This fellow says he's the best clinic speaker the ABCA has ever known because he was so much more than a baseball coach. His message was clear. Coaches, keep your players, no matter how good they are, your own children, and most of all, keep yourself at 17 inches. Don't widen the plate. When we find ourselves in trials and difficulties, we have to make a choice of action. We can change our standards and give in or stand firm on the standards of God. Society wants to use AI and change our standards. We don't do that. Our standards are unchanging and forever. Psalm 119. Definitely not Job. Psalm 119, we're going to begin in 89. Center of the book. One of the neat things about God's Word is that over years, over centuries, over millennia, His Word hasn't changed. When Harari said that Gutenberg didn't add anything to the book, I was very happy. Because the Word of God is inspired by God. And we want a foundation that doesn't change. Forever, O Lord, verse 89, forever Your Word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. It stands firm. It doesn't change. God's Word stands forever. Isaiah 40. I'm going to bounce over there for just a second. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. I put it in a garden, and I was a little taken back as some of the blooms off my rose bushes and my rose trees fell off, and then they kind of look stark with no color. That happens. That's part of the physical life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God, our God, stands forever. Same word, it stands. It holds its place. It stands firm. Now, God has given us a number of examples to look at. When Israel was being kicked out of Egypt, they had to learn to trust God. Exodus 14. He took them out of Egypt and led them to a trap. They had mountains on two sides of them. The Egyptians are coming after them and the Red Sea in front of them. And Pharaoh said, they have no idea what they're doing. They're mine. Now they die. Now I can bring them back and they can serve us. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They had nowhere else to go. They had to trust God. They were being taught to trust God. They had simply had no choice. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. Face your challenge. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God steps in. The battle that we face, especially with our adversary, is His. We put on the armor of God. We are putting on the mind of God, and then we can defend, using God's armor, our mind. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This isn't the first time that happened. But what about this withstand and stand? We are to withstand that which is evil and then to stand. Got a perfect example here. Daniel 3. Daniel 3. And this is where I kind of chuckle because we covered this 2 weeks ago. I briefly touched on this 2 weeks ago. I'm sorry. Yeah. Daniel's three friends and the fiery furnace. In Nebuchadnezzar was created a golden idol. He was so big on himself, he says, whenever you hear the orchestra playing, bow down to my idol. Bow down to my idol. Is that Daniel 6? Yeah, Daniel 6. I'm sorry. I had Daniel 3. Oh, no, let's stay in Daniel 3. Because it's the same thing happened. Daniel knew the edict was made that if he were to pray to anyone but make an impassioned request of anyone. Where's my head? King Nebuchadnezzar sent word, treasurers, some sand traps. I always say sand traps, and golf is in my head. Golf is in my head. Yeah. Verse 5, when you hear the orchestra play and the golden, fall down and worship the image that I've set up. Now, that wasn't going to happen with Daniel. They came to the king and said, you do know that this guy you set up over us doesn't fall down before you, before your image. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Never mind, I am in the right spot. I told you I was tired. So they, knowing the law, did not fall down before God. They withstood an evil edict by the king. The king said, you will fall down to my idol. They said, not going to happen. They withstood. They opposed that which was evil. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, gave the command to bring them before him. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, hang on now. If you're ready at the time you hear the orchestra play, fall down and worship my image. Then good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning furnace. And who is the God, small g, who will deliver you from my hand? What arrogance. But he was thinking of his gods, which are no gods. We're told to withstand that which is evil. What did they say? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, this is the king, this is Nebuchadnezzar. He's a big dude in the land here. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if the case is we don't fall down, you throw us in the fiery furnace. If that is the case, our God, big G, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That is withstanding evil. Then they stood firm in their faith. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, we stand. If not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, small g, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They withstood the king's edict. They withstood him to his face. And then they stood accepting the consequence. As I said, we obey God, there's a consequence. We obey this world, there's a consequence. Either way. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar really got out of shape, threw them into the fiery furnace, and then was astounded to see, hey, we threw three men in there. I see four men walking around, and they're not being burned. Why don't I hear screaming and burning? And he says, verse 25, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And then there was a big change in his thinking. Because Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego trusted God, withstood the king, and then stood ready for the punishment. Daniel 6. Yeah, I had these backwards in my head. There's a plot against Daniel. This is where Daniel knew, as a leader, knew that there was an edict against him making petition to God, big G. And he still, as was his habit, he prayed three times a day. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, an edict by the Medes and the Persians are never changed. That's why they always took their time before signing something. It doesn't change. Knew that the edict was signed, he still went home and prayed, as was his custom since his early days. And the king was so sad. This king, Darius, knew Daniel, liked Daniel, didn't want him to die. Daniel withstood the king's edict. And then he stood in faith, as was his custom, having a close relationship with God. And whatever came his way, he faced it. The king threw him into the lion's den with the hope that his God, small g, would save him. Daniel knew God, big G, could, and in this case did, to the king's delight. To the king's delight. They stood on the foundation of the word of God. They believed and in faith accepted the outcome according to God's will. Truly, when we're in a spiritual trial or difficulty, we need to see God as our victor, because it's not us, it is God who is winning. All this brings me to Hebrews 11. I think I mentioned that in Los Angeles, I think in the 70s or 80s, there was a preacher down there who preached health, wealth, and prosperity. And that if you were living correct before God, then you would have health, wealth, and prosperity. Hebrews 11, what we have here, it's called the faith chapter, that we understand individuals who have been highlighted in Scripture that we can look to. They are known as the cloud of witnesses. You are part of the cloud of witnesses. And it talks of Abel, it talks of Enoch, it talks of Noah, it talks of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. In verse 32, those are some of the bigger names. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. I mean, we could spend the entire day here just talking some of the stories and the lessons we learned from that great cloud of witnesses. But I read further of individuals who withstood the evil in their life, and then they stood, accepting the consequence of their choice. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Here's an interesting phrase. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They withstood the evil, and then they stood firm on the promises of God. That was their perspective. That was the helmet of salvation. That was the gospel of peace. That was the shield of faith, of whom the world was not worthy. All these, having obtained a good testimony, all these, the cloud of witnesses, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They lived according to the kingdom that's coming. They lived according to the rules that God has set in motion that will last for eternity. God, having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And we're talking about, you can go to 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about Jesus Christ coming and those who are dead raised, and then those who are alive and remain were all brought before God. And there's going to be a change, and we're going to be talking about salvation. God has given us his word upon which we stand. His standards don't change. And then we don't change those standards to conform to popular thought. His standards are standards. They can be trusted. We can have faith in his word, his law, and his standards. They just don't change. Whatever trials we face, we have choice. We choose. We can run away from the challenges we have. We can change the standards and then give in and make it easy for ourselves. Or we can stand in opposition of that which is evil and then stand and face the trials. 2 Corinthians 1, as we close here, 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians 1, verse 20. Second Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It mentions the scribe. Getting back to AI writing the Bible. When scribes are being trained to transcribe the Bible, they were cautioned not to make mistakes. They were seriously cautioned not to make mistakes because this is the word of salvation. A mistake could lead someone to make error and live a life of error. Verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through... Am I in the right spot? Didn't make sense. 2 Corinthians 1. Didn't make sense to me. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. This makes sense. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. The first letter was tough. This is the second letter, and I'm not going to come back. I was rough on you the first time, so not so rough, but I won't see you again. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers of your joy, for by faith you stand. By faith you stand. Promises were made, and we are sealed. God has given us his Holy Spirit. We are sealed, given an understanding of tomorrow, so that we can stand against the wiles of whatever Satan throws at us today. We can stand in opposition of that which is evil, and then to stand, to remain firm, unmovable. We stand by faith. We stand by our belief in God. We trust in the Word of God. The reason for the armor, the benefit for having the armor of God that we put on, the armor, is so that we may stand, remaining firmly rooted in the Word of God. Ephesians 6:13 simply says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, that you can be in opposition to that which is evil. And having done all, put on all the armor of God and live in a life that may be filled with trials and difficulties, to stand. Next time we'll start the fundamentals of beliefs.